Welcome to Walking in Faith, a weekly podcast dedicated to examining the Bible to help lifelong seekers of the kingdom of God expand their faith and understanding by exploring God's Word. Now let's join Pastor Rob Harrington as he shares this week's message.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel as we're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. We're taking a big approach of it. A kingdom arises. Every story, or let me say every good or great story, needs a great villain. Let me say it again. Every story, every good or great story is only as good as the as evil as the villain is. It's often said that a hero is only as strong as his opponent. What's the point of a superhero who doesn't have to battle evil after all? Would Batman be as memorable if he did not have the Joker? Of course not. Most comic fans will agree that supervillains are actually integral to the success of any good superhero comic. And I would agree. Here are some iconic movie hero villains that I think you're going to get you and you're going to say, yeah, that guy is evil. Think of the number one is, let me ask, does anyone know what the number one villain in all movies, comic books is? No, that's good. Anyone else? What? Yep, Darth Vader. Darth Vader, the Star Wars series. Hannibal Lecter, the Joker, Lord Voldemort from the Harry Potter series. Is that a book? Is that something? I'm not sure. What? Hans Gruber, Die Hard, the greatest Christmas movie ever made. The Wicked Witch of the West, Cruella de Vil. And of course, Klaus Jaeger, the German officer of Landon's movie, Resistance 1942, or also known as The Burning at Both Ends. As some of you may know, one of our elders wrote, produced, and directed a movie, an award-winning movie, and his villain was an excellent, excellent choice. He did a great job of bringing intrigue and drama to the award-winning movie. Of course, every sport needs a great villain to root against. In football, you have the Oakland Raiders. In my age, in basketball, it was the Detroit Pistons, the bad boys of basketball. And so there's always got to be a great villain in any story that propels the story forward. Now, in our series beginning last week, and several weeks ago in 1 Samuel, we begin exploring the rise of the kingdom of Israel as the 12 tribes of Israel finally unite together to form one nation. Now, last week, we observed how Hannah, Samuel, and Eli, the priest, served the purposes of God in their generation. Yahweh provides a new office and a role of a prophet as Samuel is called to declare the word of God to Israel as the last judge of Israel. Now, Samuel is a type of Christ, and that's one of the things that we'll even see today. He's a type of Christ in which he shows us and points us to Jesus Christ, who is the final prophet that was prophesied by Moses, but also declared by God the Father when he pronounced at his baptism, but also his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, and we focused on those last words, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, as you and I move to chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to the main enemies, the foes, the opponents of Israel during the time of Samuel, King Saul, and King David. They are great villains, they are great foes, opponents that perplex and make life difficult for the 12 tribes. Now, with your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 4, again, I always want to encourage you to ring your Bible. I do have it up here on the monitor as well. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we open up the pages and we look at verse 1. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer. We sung about that just a moment ago, that city. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up a line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Father, as we open up these four chapters, chapters 4-7, I pray that you open our minds and hearts. Again, this is a story that many of us would just think of as a story. It's history. It's not even our history. It's about another nation. It's far from us. But Father, there is truth found in these pages, in these chapters. And Father, we're going to do the work of digging in there and observing and interpreting and applying these to our lives. So give us wisdom, discernment. Help us to understand what you're trying to share with us. And again, expose to us how Christ is found in this passage for his glory and our good. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, before we continue with the narrative, I want to observe some facts about the Philistines, the villains, the opponents, the foes of Israel. The biblical archaeology study writes that in the Bible, the Philistines are remembered as the uncircumcised people with advanced technology and formidable armies. They lived in five cities. It was the heartland of what we think of as ancient Philistia on the Mediterranean Sea's southeastern shore. So they were mainly on the coast there of what you and I would think of Israel or Palestine today. New archaeologists' evidence suggests they originally came from the island of Crete and maybe before that from Greece. GotQuestions.com remarks that they were an aggressive warmonging people who occupied Terry in southwest of Israel. The name Philistine comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. The Greek rendering of the name uses the modern name of Palestine, hence where we get that term today. They are first recorded in Scripture in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, I believe. They were founders of that was where you find the founders of 70 nations. The Bible records that the Philistines had contact with both Abraham and Isaac as early as 2000 BC, so 4,000 years ago. We see that Isaac had some involvement with them as well as Abraham. And at that time, they were not a warring country. There was some peace among both of them, though some from time to time there would be some issues. However, what we see is that they play a pivotal role in the lives of Samson, Samuel, Saul, and David. So during the time of the judges, we see them rise up and become a formidable foe to Israel, a thorn in the side of them, if we so to speak. With the exception of Jeremiah chapter 47, there are very few prophetic references to the Philistines. In the end, they were assimilated into Canaanite culture. They eventually disappeared from the biblical record and from history altogether, leaving behind only the name Palestine as a testimony of their existence. But as we open up to chapter 4, we see that Israel goes to war once again with the Philistines without consulting the prophet Samuel. First, it tells us that Samuel is there. They're listening to him. But as we enter into the battle, you'll see that Samuel is nowhere in the vicinity. He is not recorded as being there. As we see, they do not go to him for advice. They do not seek his counsel. And 4,000 men are killed. Now, for you and I today, to think of 4,000 men killed in a battle war, we don't think of that as a lot as we think of our modern weapons that can do that very, very quickly. But we're talking today of spears. We're talking today of bows and arrows and swords. This is a very personal upfront. But 4,000 men die in one day. And they begin to question, why has God let them be defeated? Where is the God of angel armies now? Why is he not here? Why are we losing this battle? Unfortunately, as we read this chapter, we see that they have forgotten the blessings that were given to them by Yahweh and Moses. In Deuteronomy, God had said, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're careful to do all of the commandments that I command you, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So they remember this verse, this blessing, and it goes on, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice. So they remember this verse. However, they have forgotten that they were warned that that was only if they faithfully obeyed. For we read in Deuteronomy 28:25, a little bit later in that same chapter, he says, if you do not, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So like you and I, we remember the blessings of the Lord, but we forget the commands and what happens. What you might also notice is that they did not summon Samuel, as I said, the judge and the prophet for advice or God's blessing. There's no worship. There is no sacrifice given. Instead, in desperation, they rashly decide to take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield. And this causes, as we see, great fear in the Philistines. Look at the last part of verse 6 of 1 Samuel 4. And when the Philistines learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, we see in verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. You see, there's fear. There's now desperation on their part. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, you might remember, though, now this is some generations from when God had done this. This is several, probably at least 100 years or more longer since that time. And unlike the Israelites, they remember the power of Yahweh. However, the Philistines resolve in verse 9 to take courage and to be men. Lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. That's a word I think many of us men can rise up today, fight in the cause of Christ. But again, Israel is defeated now with 30,000 men dead, including the two sons of Eli. Yet the greatest loss, as we read in that chapter, is not the death of the two priests, nor the 34,000 men that died, but what we see is the greatest loss is that the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the enemy. Chapter 4 concludes with the death of Eli as he falls off his chair when he hears the news of his two sons dying and also the capture of the Ark. He had judged Israel for 40 years. That was not the only death that day, though. As we continue in that chapter, we see that his daughter-in-law goes into labor after hearing the news and names her son Ichabod. You might remember that name from Ichabod Crane, but in this case, it's Ichabod. In verse 23, she cries out and said, the glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because her husband has died? No, because the Ark of God has been captured. Now, as we continue on, chapter 5 is intriguing as the author of 1 Samuel recounts the journey of the Ark of the Covenant after its capture to the different cities of the Philistines. This chapter now is going to be too rich for me just not to read it. So we're going to read it in whole. So I'm going to ask you to read silently with me as we read chapter 5. Look at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's one of their cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, the Old Testament indicates that the Philistines worshiped three gods, Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Beelzebub. And look at verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon, their god, had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. It was bowing down before the Ark of God. Now, this was probably made of wood or stone or some precious metal or maybe a mixture. It is an image is what we're seeing here. And so as they walk in there, you can see it's almost like if this podium was down on the ground. That's what they're coming to the ground, and it's been bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. But as we continue on, when we go to verse 4, but when they rose on the early the next morning, after they had put him up, Dagon had fallen on his face downward on the ground again before the Ark of the Lord. But this time it says, the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left him. He had no way to defend himself in this regard. Verse 5, this is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord then was heavy against the people of that city, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain for us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. They realized that the issue is that Yahweh, the Lord, was afflicting them because of what they had done. So in verse 8, they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. They said, what should we do with this ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let that ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath, another city of the Philistines. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men in the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out among them. So again, they sent the ark, going verse 10, to Ekron, another city. And as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They had heard the news. They said, they have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines, said, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. In verse 12, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Interesting story. I think they began to regret what they took and what they captured, as God shows his glory and his power. But as we move to chapter 6, we are told how the ark now returns to Israel after 7 months of torturing the Philistines. Their solution involves superstition. Now, they were very superstitious. Again, they made images of the plagues, and they did all these things to send the ark away. And they sent the ark, put it in on a wagon, and sent it back with some cows without a driver. There was no one would volunteer to drive this back to Israel. They didn't want anything part of it. And they said, well, if it goes this way, then God is with us. If it goes this way, then God is against us. Superstitiously, but providentially, the cows make their way back to Israel's territory. They back to a village where the people rejoice to find the ark. Yet they handle the ark sinfully as we go into chapter 6, and not according to Yahweh's instructions given to Moses and Aaron. You might recall from our study in Leviticus several years ago that they were given strict instructions on how, on who and how they were to handle the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, we read this, when the camp was to set out, Aaron and his sons only were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, take the ark from where it normally was, and to bring it out so that it then could travel to the next city or the next area that Israel would go. In verse 17 of Numbers chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, let not the tribe or the clans of the Kohites who were responsible for the ark to be destroyed among the Levites, but to deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. So they were to approach the Ark of the Covenant very, very carefully and with respect and ceremony. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to a task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. So this was very, very important how they would treat the holy things of God. But as you and I just peruse through chapter 6, the men of the village make the error of sacrificing cows, just regular old cows, instead of bulls. Again, God had shown Israel how they were to worship and approach him. However, instead of doing it correctly, they just grab these cows, sacrifice them, believing that God will just accept any old sacrifice. They then take the ark and they put it on a rock for viewing. And then we see that they were gazing upon it, opening up, looking inside it, inferring that they opened it up. And what we see that some men die because of that. In chapter 7, Samuel, as we come to chapter 7, Samuel now re-enters the narrative, takes the picture, and he takes command of the situation. They don't know what to do. Now the people of Israel don't want anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant because people are dying for looking at it, for the way they handled it. 20 years have passed now since you and I opened up chapter 4. This is 20 years later. Chapters 4 through 7 is 20 years since the capture of the Ark, and revival now finally breaks out among the people. Join with me in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I know we're going through this quickly. That's why I encourage you, read it on the week before I try to give you and let you know what passage we're going to read. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 3, we read, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only.'" Now that's a sad mark. Remember, a generation or so after Joshua and his people died, after conquering the land, his children and grandchildren have walked away from the Lord. And that's the cycle we see through the book of Judges that we looked at several years, summers ago. But here he goes, put away those gods, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him. And by the way, that would be the same thing I would share with you today. Is you and I, there are many gods in this world. They're not always made out of wood and jewelry and things of that nature. It's the desires of our hearts, the things. John Calvin said that our hearts are an idol-making factory. Put those away, he says. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. They finally find the solution that their forefathers had found years ago. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. In response, we continue in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 6. "So then after doing so, they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Confession, God says confession is good for us. We need to come before him and confess our sin. And then we see that Samuel judged the people of Israel there. Yet once again, we read that Israel faces the Philistines in battle. But in this time, 20 years later, they are prepared in the correct way. They have done what God has requested, what God has required. So look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 8. "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Once again, fear seems to be their proper response, their go-to. "And the people, though, this time, their response to fear is the key. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" In chapter 4, what is it that they thought would save them? Bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted a symbol of God. They did not want God. Many times like us, we want the blessings of God, but we don't always want God himself. "But do not cease to cry for us." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. And God threw them, I'm adding God in there, by the way, and threw them into the confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Again, God comes and he joins in the battle, bringing the Philistines into confusion and panic, allowing Israel to come and defeat their enemy. The author of our passage today closes 1 Samuel chapter 7, writing in verse 15, as we find the character of Samuel, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah from his home. He was there, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. As we close out that chapter. Now, as you and I read these four chapters, they're filled with action intrigue, and revival. However, these four chapters are not just great stories for children to keep them entertained, for vacation Bible school or so on and so forth. It's not even fodder for a great action Hollywood movie. It teaches us four truths that you and I must attend to. We must not fall into the trap that Israel repeated time and time again. So I'm going to give you four things that you and I can learn from these four chapters. First, these chapters teaches us the existence of an adversary. It teaches us the existence of an adversary. Just as Israel was surrounded by enemies on all sides, Christians are faced with a formidable foe as well, named Satan. He's the adversary of God. By the way, Satan really isn't a name. It's just the term. It means adversary. And he uses proxies to do his deadly work. We are all familiar with the warning of 1 Peter, as you see here. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The Apostle John in Revelation writes that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night and has been hurled down. Of course, you and I are familiar with his exploits and attacks in the garden against Adam and Eve, his attempts to destroy Job's testimonies, his temptation of Christ. Scripture also details the work of his demon hordes that tempt and torture those made in the image of God. However, as we all know, all their unholy anger and unrighteous deeds will one day are subjected to the will and purposes of a holy, sovereign God who causes all things to work for his glory and our good. And you and I need to recognize that, is that we are surrounded by an enemy. There is an adversary. We need to recognize that. Secondly, it teaches us the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of sin. During this period of the judges, Israel continually fails to follow Yahweh's commands. Hence we know there was no king, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Very similar to today. They ignored the covenant their fathers had made in the wilderness. They forgot the victories that the Lord had won on their behalf. Philistines remember, but Israel has forgotten. And John warns us that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Paul informs us that the wages of sin is death. Too often we as Christians do not take sin seriously. Let me say that once again. Too often we as Christians think that our sins are just bad habits, stubborn habits that we can't get rid of. They're foibles. We hear this all the time when it comes to addiction ministries or counseling. But let's just call things for what they are. They are sin. And sin is serious. It separates us from our God. We live as fools. We talked about this last week. Those who live their lives as if one day they will not stand before a holy God and give an account of our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. You and I need to be reminded of the old but true slogan, as you see here, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. Some of you bear the scars of that slogan because you had forgot the seriousness of sin. I pray that if you're here this morning and you've made friends with the enemy of sin, I pray that you would confess that sin, repent, and recognize that sin destroys, it kills. So not only does it teach us the existence of an adversary, it teaches us the seriousness of sin, but thirdly, this passage teaches us the weight of God's glory, the weight of God's glory. And now I'm talking about the seriousness of it, the impact of God's glory. This truth is demonstrated in the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. When Eli's daughter cried out, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured," she understood the importance of the loss of the ark to the Philistines. It was more than just an expensive box. The Lexham Biblical Dictionary writes that the ark, you see a picture of it here, was a wooden chest overlaid with gold that contained the tablets of the law of Moses. It served both practical and symbolic purposes, and it was instrumental in both rituals and miracles. The Israelites believed that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically Yahweh's throne, representing his very presence on earth. It held the two tablets that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai. It included some of the manna, the bread that they ate during the wilderness wanderings, as well as Aaron's staff that miraculously budded almonds. This weight is shown when the Lord kills 70 men who disregard the truth of Yahweh's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. After mishandling the Ark and the loss of the 70 men, they cried out here in the monitor, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we get a glimpse of God, the weight of God's glory. As Isaiah recounts his famous vision, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.'" You know, in Scripture, holy is the only attribute that's recorded three times. God is not love, love, love. God is not justice, justice, justice. God is not mercy, mercy, mercy. But God is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him of who is called, and his house was filled with smoke. It teaches us the weight of God's glory. I'm afraid many times you and I have forgotten the weight of God's glory, that all things were created for God's glory. You and I, sometimes we simplify, or many times, I can't think of the word at the moment, but we make salvation about a personal relationship with God. It's about God's glory. We were saved for the glory of God, not because he needed us, not because we needed to fulfill him, to fulfill an empty space. No, we were saved for his glory, to declare his glory among all things. I was just thinking, I'm not going to get the quote because I didn't memorize it or write it down, but the golfer, Scottie Scheffler, who just won the Masters last week, one of the things I think he says, and I'm paraphrasing, "I was made for his glory." I think of the runner in the Chariots of Fire back in the, I don't remember the years, from the early 1900s. He says, "I was created for God's glory. I was made to run fast, so I run fast for his glory." You and I need to understand the weight, the impact, the power of God's glory. Even Dagon, a worthless piece of wood, stone, and metal, knew enough to bow down before Yahweh. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 39, the Lord proclaims, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Fourthly, it teaches us the generosity of God's help to sinners. It teaches us the generosity of God's help to sinners. And this is the most precious and most wonderful truth. Take your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Samuel, if you're still there, chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 12 and 13 with me. After their victory over the Philistines, we read that Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Remember, that was the place where they fought. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." I'd like for you to underline that phrase, highlight it. "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Ebenezer means stone of help. Hence why we read a little bit earlier, come thy fountain, where it talks about the Ebenezer. We sung about it earlier. We must never forget that God, along with his justice and wrath, is also a God of mercy and grace and generosity. He does not leave his chosen people without a deliverer, a savior, a victor, one who can defeat our adversaries, our enemies, our foes and opponents, and revive our drooping and defeated spirits. And when you look at Israel, that's what you find when they're in fear. But once again, he is our stone of help. That's what Ebenezer means. It's not Ebenezer Scrooge, but it means stone of help. So as we look at that, he teaches us the existence of an adversary, the seriousness of sin, the weight of God's glory, and the generosity of God's help to sinners. Those who rebel against him, those who disobey him, God is still generous enough to help those who call out to him. So you might ask, how does this passage now relate to us? How do these truths bring us victory, revival, and strength as you see that happens here in Israel? The answer is simple. You ready? All these truths that you and I just studied are found or find their amen or find their yes in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the hero of this story. Not Samuel, not the Israel, not the Ark of the Covenant, but Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one who has defeated our enemies. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he is in the world." Amen? Again, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So you and I have an enemy, an adversary, the same as God, who has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, appeared was to do what? Destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the works of Satan, the adversary. You and I do not have to find superstition. We don't need to call upon some other type of savior or look for some type of savior. It's not about life motivation or being the best you or being all you can be. It's for us recognizing that the battle is the Lord's, and he is the one who can defeat the enemies that surround us. G.K. Chesterton, he's an English author and Christian apologist. This is one of my favorite quotes. He says, "Fairy tales do not tell children the dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell the children that dragons can be killed." And I think that's a wonderful thing about fairy tales and fantasy. I think there's an important part that you and I can learn. And we think of Lord of the Rings. We think of the Narnia series. And there's always these creatures, these enemies, these villains, and they seem overwhelming. But again, we need to recognize that what we're trying to teach through fairy tales and things of that nature is that dragons can be killed. And in Scripture, we talk about the 9 simple words, right, of what the story of the Bible is. The prince slays the dragon and wins the girl. See, what we're learning is the dragon here is Satan. He's a serpent in the early in Scriptures, but by the end of Scripture, he's a dragon. But you and I have a prince who slays that dragon and wins us. And so you and I need to teach our children. We need to remind ourselves that dragons can be killed. Satan himself has a place in the lake of fire for eternity. Amen? He is a defeated foe. He may be a roaring lion, but really he's fangless in many ways, without many claws. And the only thing he can do to us is to that which God allows him to do. And so you and I need to remind it. And so the same way the stories of the Bible work, not necessarily as fairy tales, but it's telling us that dragons can be killed. The Philistines can be defeated. The enemies of God are subjugated to the will and purposes of Almighty God. He's also the one who demonstrates the seriousness of our sin. The prophet Isaiah preached, Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, you and I have to remember that when you sin, when you disobey God, when you go your own way, there was a high price that was exacted from Jesus Christ. He paid that price for you and I. And the seriousness of sin is found when Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Please, my friend, recognize the seriousness of sin, but also rejoice that Jesus Christ has paid that price for you and I. But also, he's the one who manifests the glory of God in his being. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, I believe I may have some of these up here, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, including, then he goes on, the church, so that he might be preeminent. For in him, he continues, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The cross is the way in which we see the weight of God's glory. For Christ died for the glory of God, in that he is chosen to save those who rebelled against him. Lastly, he is the one who offers help to sinners. He is our stone of help. Tim Chester encourages us that when you feel overwhelmed by your problems, when you feel God has abandoned you, or when you feel threatened by the circumstances of your life, he says, look to the cross. The cross is our Ebenezer. It is our stone of help. It's the great declaration of God's help. The way we truly take the glory of God seriously is by raising up the cross of Christ. You know, and I'm thankful that providentially this is the day that the Gizzies are here. As well as we think of our other missionaries, they're taking the cross to a place that are filled with demonic idols. All idols are demonic in their origin. And so their stone of help may be through soccer, it may be through leadership training, it may be through revival, whatever it is, but in it they're displaying the glory of God that Christ saves sinners generously with grace and mercy. Rosaria Butterfield, she writes, doubtless our condition in this world will include many hardships, as you could attest. But God's will is that Christ's kingdom should be encompassed with many enemies. His design being to keep us in a state of constant warfare. You and I are just looking for peace, right? But God's design for our life is for us to remain in a constant state of warfare. And we're beginning to see that more and more, obviously, in our cultural, as we are more and more living in a world, in a political world, a culture world, a social world, that is hostile to the faith that you and I hold. We see it in our school boards. We're seeing it in our school system. We're seeing it Instagram, Facebook, whatever you may say. You're seeing that type of hostility. However, that is God's design. Therefore, it becomes us to exercise patience and meekness and assured that God will come to our aid. Boldly to consider the rage of the whole world is nothing. They can rage against the cross. They can rage against the Son. They can rage against God. But it comes to nothing. Just in the last chapter 7, all the Philistines' formidable army, the military strategy, their military dominance meant nothing before the Lord. So you and I are to remain in patience and meekness, trusting in the things of God. Christian, she goes on to say, the rage of this whole world is nothing, nothing compared to the grace and power of God. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7 demonstrates to us. These wonderful truths are captured in the victory that God has promised us. In this time, the war has been won, but there are many battles still, skirmishes going on in our lives and around us. But here's the promise in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Christian, are you ready to fight the enemy? Or are you so fearful that you're just believing in superstition? You've forgotten the promises and trust in God. Please do not, for he is the one, our stone of help. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask the worship team and Randy to come up for our pastor's prayer. But again, as our custom is, I want you to take a moment just to pause real quickly. And then just consider these things. In what way are you struggling, or which way are you need to be encouraged today? About the existence of an adversary, the seriousness of sin, the weight of God's glory, or the generosity of God's help to sinners. I pray that you would be encouraged, that fear would dissipate, and you would put your eyes on Christ and nothing else. For his glory, our good, that God may be glorified in all that we do. Would you pray then and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to respond to how he may be calling you this morning to trust in our stone of help. Randy, would you come and close us in our pastor's prayer?
We hope you have enjoyed this week's message. We encourage you to share it with others. If you have any questions or comments, please email us at info@orangevilla.org. Be sure and join us for next week's message by subscribing to this podcast. To learn more about our ministry, submit prayer requests, or to find ways you can help share the gospel, visit us online at orangevilla.org. Till next time, we hope the grace and peace of God's love be ever present in your life.